second group, that's the zealots, with whom Jesus had radical disagreement. A second group at the time, calling themselves Jews, in fact, the leaders of the Jews are the Sadducees. They take their name probably from Zadok, who was a priest at the time of King David. The name doesn't matter. They're priests, these people. In fact, the higher clergy, the high priest and the related families and so on. So they're the upper clerical group who saw themselves as maintaining the traditions intact, responsible for temple worship, responsible for the fasting, responsible for keeping the ancient traditions absolutely there. And I presume they wrote the catechisms to make sure that everything went through to their kids the same way that it came to them. And they were faithful as they saw to this tradition. It's interesting to see, and there's obviously got to be a place for worship and a temple, obviously. But it's interesting to read the prophets. I've got a number of references there for you. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 and the following, I might just read to see that this Sadducee idea, this worship thing, has to be very, very carefully looked at. Amos says this, it's an oracle from God, I hate and despise your feasts. I take no pleasure in your solemn festivals. When you offer me holocausts, I reject them. I refuse to look at your sacrifices of fattened cattle. Can you imagine him being popular with the Sadducees, this fella? He was a shepherd too, so he probably missed out himself a bit on this. A few of his sheep didn't get taken. Anyhow, so he's giving them heaps over this, and he finishes his oracle. Let me have no more of the din of your chanting, no more of your strumming on harps, but let justice flow like water and integrity like an unfailing stream. God, that's good, isn't it? And it's typical. The prophets kept going back to Yahweh, the Redeemer God, and saying, what the heck, who are you people worshipping? There's no justice, and you're going along with your incinerators. Not incinerators, what do you call them? Thurbles. But you're not... you're incinerating God. But okay. Now, there's all that... Jesus belonged to that same tradition and drew on the same inspiration. And you can remember him clearing the temple finally in anger that day when he came into Jerusalem and he went in there. And why did he clear the temple? Why did he go in and just empty it? And Mark writes it so powerfully. He says he refused to let anyone pass through the temple. There's a big, profound theological statement being said there. And his reasons that he gives for emptying the temple recall, in fact, he quotes two of the ancient prophets, Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 11, powerful stuff, read it later if you like, and Isaiah 56, 1 to 8. The reason both those prophets inveigh against the people, one of them, Jeremiah, standing on the steps of the temple and saying, you who come into this temple, it's about justice again, it's about redemption, it's about Yahweh being the Redeemer God. And so is Isaiah. And the reason is, why? My house will be called a house of prayer, wait for it, for all the people. For all the people. The temple was not for all the people, therefore it could not be a house of prayer because there is only one God. It was a national heritage. It was a Jewish place. Any religion on this world that is bound to race or country or state or colour is totally anathema. It's idolatry. Totally idolatrous. Because there is only one God. Any church which is not a house of prayer, and if it's praying to the one God, is not for all the people, is total anathema. Jesus would not recognise it. It's clearly empty. He did it once. He'd do it again. There are lessons in there for us all, surely. And they're only lessons about reflections on what monotheism is. Jesus knew who God was, and this place had nothing to do with God, so he emptied it. Thirdly, the Pharisees. Jesus was closest to the Pharisees of all these groups. The Pharisees were those descendants of the Maccabee group, in a way, the Hasmonean, the, what they call the Hasidim, the purists, who were concerned. They were laymen. They were part of people's lives. They were out there in the marketplace where people were. They read their scriptures. They were scripture scholars, many of them. They taught the law. They were concerned that people follow the way of God, and they often lived very ascetic and very prayerful lives. And Jesus shared with them a passion to do God's will. A Pharisee would have said that the way forward is to do God's will meticulously in every little item of your day. And they were so concerned then that they got little books out and started to write down all the items. And that's the next step, isn't it? So you had to do this and you had to do that and you couldn't do this. And to make sure you didn't do the wrong thing, they had the Torah. Then they built a fence around it to keep you from trespassing. Then they built another fence. That's what they called it themselves, fences around the law. Then another fence and another fence. And eventually 3.5 ounces of meat became a mortal sin. Remember that? And all, we did the same thing. People, fundamentalists among us, do the same. We kind of like to be secure. So does that happen when you're about 3 or 4 years old? I don't know much about child psychology. But we kind of fixate at that age. And as adults, we get our little four-year-old brain and keep playing these little games that kids play. And we call it law. And that's what they were doing. They had the best intentions in the world, probably, but they had the wrong God. They were doing God's will, but God's will was fixed in a book. Fixed here in a book, for God's sake. How can you open a book and find out God's will? Anyone know? I mean, we're studying all the time, but it's ridiculous. You can't find... I mean, if God's around, why not ask God? God's alive. God is living, apparently. God is speaking his word through people, through events, through history. Yes, through the traditions, of course, too. They've all got their sacred place, and we wouldn't be spending all these weeks studying this sacred book. But God isn't buried in archives, and he's not stuck in a library on a shelf. And you can't find him pinned down to translated words, can you? They did. When they wanted to find out God's will, they didn't look. They grabbed the words and they pinned themselves, many of them, and fixated on the word and stuck to it and said, that means this, that means this, that means this. And look what they did to the woman in adultery. Look what they did to Mary of Magdala. Look what they did to half the people of their country who didn't come anywhere near the synagogue and couldn't get in because the law kept them out. And Jesus hated all that junk. And he went out to the people and he kept saying to the Pharisees, whenever they put their heads up above the stalk, says it twice, go and learn the meaning of the words. They're quoting scripture at him. He says, well, for God's sake, go and learn what it means. I want love, he says, not sacrifice. That's profound stuff. And that's where Jesus came into conflict, as you know, with the Pharisees all the time, was that their image of God was too small, too bookish, too bound to letter. And they didn't look to see where love was. And scene after scene, which we'll be looking at other times, a man with a withered hand, and Jesus' heart goes out to him, and they say, they watch him to see what he'll do wrong. And Jesus says, what are you supposed to do on the Sabbath, good or bad? Are you supposed to save life or kill? And they didn't answer him. So he healed this poor bloke with a withered arm, and was so delighted, and so was his wife and kids and everyone around him, and they went out and started to determine to destroy him. Because he'd broken their little tiny ruddy law. And they were so sure they were right. And he accused them of hypocrisy, which means narrow-mindedness, if you look at the word, hypocrisis. Okay, enough. And one of his most liberating words that Jesus spoke in relation to the law, and this is a quotation from their own literature, very similar, is after a big debate in Matthew's Gospel, about this law, Jesus quotes from the book of Wisdom and says, come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened. And it means overburdened by the law, overburdened by religious practice, overburdened by your image of God that weighs down upon you. Come to me, said, and I'll give you rest. Shoulder my yoke. The law was often called a yoke. And Jesus says, come on, mate, shoulder mine, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is good. My burden is light. And you know, he went out among the sinners and the poor and the neglected and the ostracized and the excommunicated, and he loved them. Because that's who God was. perhaps his most revolutionary statement, made again to the Pharisees, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And there's a total revolution. They got their PhDs or their BAs or their BSCs or whatever else they ended up with, social work degrees or something, law degrees actually, they got them according to their ability to exegete the written text. Jesus' authority somehow came from his personal relationship with the Father. It was said to you of old, I say to you. Really powerful stuff. It had nothing to do with exegesis or being able to back himself up with scholars or authors. It came out of the heart of Jesus, and he spoke with authority to people because they sensed he was in touch with something. And the Pharisees didn't like it because it went against their scholarly determined positions that they held on the law. And he said, look, people aren't made for the law. You don't get people and put them under the law. The law is made for people. So we have to look at people, look at their lives, and examine the amount of love, the quality of life that's there. And then we'll know whether God is present or not in their life. Finally, the fourth group, the Essenes. The Essenes, and I'm delaying on these groups because these groups are all around us today, and in fact in us. There's probably a bit of each of these groups in you, individually and as a group. Now, they're very modern people here walking the stage of the gospel. The Essenes found the world so corrupt, so wicked, so, and wait for it, but it's true, sexually aberrant. They saw most problems as sexual. They talk about divorce, polygamy, and a whole lot of other things. Zanut, they called it. And they thought their world was so totally bankrupt morally that they withdrew from it. I've never quite worked out how you withdraw from the world, because I would have thought wherever you end up, you're on the world. But anyhow, these days with spacecraft, I suppose it's possible. But they withdrew from what they called the world into their mountain redoubts and lived some kind of life, waiting for the promised one to come, and then they'd go and liberate their whole world for God. They'd be the children of light, naturally. Jesus would have been totally anathema to them. He did the worst thing you can possibly do. He associated with darkness. He actually ate with sinners. Now, an Essene wouldn't have been there to see it, but had they heard about it, people can write letters, as you know, they would have said, ooh, terrible thing, eating with sinners. Jesus is out there in the dark. He can only be corrupted by dark, they believed. And Jesus says, how weak do you think God is? God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that he might not condemn the world but save the world. Jesus came to us because he said, where do you expect the doctor to be? With the sick or with the healthy? Jesus knew that the place for God was in Egypt, where the slaves are. The place where God will be is with the lonely, the neglected, the lost, the sinful, the disappointed, whoever. That's where God will be, and that's where Jesus was, because you can see what I'm coming to, that whereas they presumed the world was so wicked that God would punish it, Jesus knew that God was not the punishing God at all. God was the Saviour, and that God would love the world into being good. And so that was his whole approach and whole